The subject matter of this series, it's not because of what you've necessarily told me, it's what other people have told me over the years, and that's why the series is called Lies We Believe. Like, we say something and we believe it to be true, and it's not true. And so we're going to begin tonight with a lie that I actually just heard on national television a week and a half ago. And that is that God will not give me more than I can handle. Okay? Now, if you believe that, that's a lie. Okay, that's not true. But it's one of those things that's said all the time. You know, God will never give you more than you can handle. I hope by the end of the night you realize God almost insists on giving you things that are more than you can handle. See, that's really the point of what he's saying. And they sort of base it in an indirect way. They apply it in an odd way off of a particular scripture. I want to start out with that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 or 13. Verse 13. And you'll see what I mean with this. And it's not necessarily a direct application, but it's the only thing even remotely close to what so many people do believe. It says in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Now, that is not at all about relates to what I said, God will not give you more than you can handle. Only in this area of temptation. See, one of the things we do often, at least in our own mind, and maybe you've done this as well, have you ever almost thought, look, I know I sinned, I did that, but you know, I can't resist that temptation. I just can't. Okay. That excuse is not allowable. See, what God is saying, no, I can give you the way out of the temptation. You see, and one of the things you'll notice about us, that at least most of us, if you're not like that, you're an unusual person, we're chronic sinners. Okay? We sin, and we sin in the same areas almost every day, especially in our thought life. We just can keep doing this and doing this and doing this. And so we almost want to rationalize it. And what this verse says, no, when it comes to temptation, God says, I'll be faithful to you. I'll allow you a way out of temptation. You see, there's things you have to avoid, because there's no doubt about it. If you put yourselves in certain scenarios with certain people, you're certainly going to sin. It's just the way it works. And so God says, look, I'll provide that with you. I'm going to provide a way that you can get out of this. So with this truth, I want to say tonight that all life is dependent on God anyway, the Creator. We couldn't even live without God. You're the creation of God. You see, we need God for everything in our lives. And anytime anything gets threatened, by the way, we begin to panic. You know, that's what you're seeing on a worldwide basis right now with global warming. People are putting this up, what's going to happen here? Well, God knows, but the point of it is that we're dependent on Him for everything. It's just the way it works. And we were just talking about this because of this water problem here in Jefferson. And I said, isn't it interesting how there's so many things that we just assume is always going to be there? And then when it's not there, it's like, oh my goodness. You know, no electricity after a hurricane for like 3 or 4 days. Oh my goodness. I just assume it was always there like magic. You know, so God provides an awful lot for us in that way, in that particular way. Now, to show you this idea, next thing I want to look at is Psalm 46 and verse 1. Psalm 46 is one of the great psalms in the Psalter. If you've read it much, it becomes one of your favorites. But I want you to see the emphasis. God is our refuge. Now, why do you go into a refuge? You see, you go into a refuge, right? Because something's threatening you. There's a threat in one way or another. Notice that government provides refuge. Hurricane, shelters. Hurricane's coming, I gotta get to a shelter. God says, God is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. See, the psalmist is pretty clear. We're gonna have trouble. There's no doubt about trouble. He said, but I'll be your refuge, and I'll even be your strength. Now watch. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar with foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Nothing should have us, and you see this over and over again, hundreds of times, by the way, in the Old and New Testament, fear not. Fear not. Question. Are there things that make you fear? Some of us have taken fear to the highest possible level. You know, we are afraid about a lot of different possible things. And notice, it's anything that the threat can seem to us overwhelming. What's the big issue for a hypochondriac? I know if you are one, you said, there's no issue, they're just realists. No, you start fearing. And I've made light of it, but it's not. I know of people throughout the history of our church here that, I mean, a hurricane 1,000 miles away, and they're already ready to hyperventilate. Could be that fear. I mean, when we see the way our culture is, there's easy to fear, isn't it? I think it affects all of us. I mean, I got to tell you this. I drive less in the city than I used to because of carjackings. Now, I'm not saying I would beat one. I know God's going to be God. But it's like there's a lot of things out there to make you afraid. It's just the way it is. And God says, look, there's a lot of things out there to be concerned about, but don't fear. You see, I'm your refuge. I'm right here. That's the thing. Well, I'll show you in a moment what he means by that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. And if you have fears, these verses should be helpful to you. Isaiah 41:10. Again, this time in the Hebrew, it's a commandment. Do not fear. See? God said, now he tells fear not. It was more passive. Now he says, do not fear. Why? For I am with you. You see, he says, my presence, I'm always there. Wherever you, if you're a child of God, wherever you are, he's there. You don't have to look for him. He said, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I love that. My favorite word in that part of the verse, your. He could have said, I'm God. No, I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That last part, and I've got the power to do this. You see, I've got the power to help you. My righteous right hand. So don't be afraid. You see, don't fear. Now, in all these so far, though, I hope you're seeing something. God, nothing you will ever experience, you see, cannot be, can have itself not under the sovereign hand of God. God gives me a lot of things I can't handle, but he's never given me anything that he can't handle. That's where the peace comes from. You see, because sooner or later in life, you're going to have something you can't handle. Even if you're one of those people, I can always handle everything I face. Well, eventually you may face something you can't handle. And that's why, in a general sense, I want you to go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, this is Solomon writing. Became a popular song, I think back in the 60s, of Simon and Garfunkel. But there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. And that's the neat thing. There's a time for everything. Life will provide you every kind of experience you could have just by being alive. He said, there's a time to give birth. That's usually joyful, isn't it? And a time to die. Well, that's another thing we're afraid of. I don't know about that. Well, God said, look, there's going to be a time to be born, a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. There's bounty, harvest, and then sometimes there's famine. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, he's not talking about murder here, but he is talking about, in the sense, from Israel's point of view, there's a time to kill our enemies. And there's a time to heal. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up. I love this one. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. I've had people, when they're going through really difficult situations, say to me, and it always bothers me, excuse me, Pastor, I'm crying. Why would you? I excuse you? This is your time. You should cry in this event. Notice the next part relates to it. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. You'd almost think he would have written, there's a time to mourn, a time not to mourn. But he said, no, I want to go to the extremes here. Dancing is very joyful. You see, mourning is not. You see, there's a time to mourn. And by the way, one of the things I've used at almost every funeral over the last couple of years is that quote, but the quote was simply that the depth of your mourning is directly related to the depth of your love. And the more you love, the more you mourn. It's just that simple. So it's a process. Mourning's different. You know this. How many of you have ever gone to a funeral home to pay your respects to someone you knew who had died? Right? I mean, I don't mean it was your brother, your sister, your parents, and next door. No, I don't mean that. Just someone you knew, so you paid your respects. So you walk up there and you get up there and you say, look, I just want to let you know, I'm paying my respects. I'm very sorry for you. And they say, oh, thank you very much. Then you walk out of there with your husband or wife. When you get outside, you say, well, where do you want to eat lunch? You see, where are we going? What happened? That was the depth of your mourning. That lady in there lost her husband. She won't think about eating for some time. You see, mourning's a good thing. Mourning's part of being human. So is weeping. That's a good thing. He said there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. I don't think he means that metaphorically, because some people say, well, the Bible says I'm allowed to throw stones at people. I don't think so. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search, a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Boy, those are strong words, aren't they? But it's true. I mean, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's a very reassuring verse, isn't it? But there are certain sins, and sin in general, God says in the scripture, I hate that. He loves and he hates. So we always say you need to love the person, hate the sin. You know, and that's true to an extent. I don't have a time for war and a time for peace. You see, all that's saying is that life's dangerous. It's complicated. So we're all going to run in instances where we're inadequate. I can't deal with this. You see, I can't. This is more than I can handle right now. And if you give yourself the delusion that I can handle anything, you may have even up till now. But there's likely a chance where you won't. I want to give a best example I can think of. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And when Paul wrote chapter 12, by the way, it's in hindsight. And you say, well, what's that mean? Okay. Have you ever described a terrible situation that when you were in it, you had no idea what was going on or how you were going to survive it or what's going to happen? And then after it's all over, you have a perspective to talk about it. But in it, you didn't, but you did after it. So Paul sort of sets this up in an interesting way. He's talking about in verse 1, he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. He said, but I will go on, he said, to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, so this is a long time in reflection. He said, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. Third heaven would be heaven. The air, atmosphere, first heaven, space, second heaven, in their view, third heaven beyond that. He said, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. Now, he said that twice, and I'm going to tell you why. Whenever he's told people this, they're never satisfied. Well, no, Paul, were you in the body, or was this a dream, or was that? So he said, look, I'm going to tell you this. I don't know. I don't know if I was in my body. I don't know if this is a vision. I don't know. He said, but notice, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. And I always have fun with that. Because somebody, when I've talked about this on a Sunday morning, will say to me, Pastor, what do you think those words were? Inexpressible. Paul never told anyone, and certainly not me. Okay? They're inexpressible words. He said, on behalf of such a man will I boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except with regard to my weakness. He's setting something up here with a perspective. See, you'd have to say, Paul, you lucky dog. I mean, really. If I told you in all sincerity, and if you believe me, knowing me, you probably wouldn't. But if I said, I got to tell you, on Sunday evening, the Lord took me to heaven. And this is what I saw. What? Really? I mean, you could see this. Paul's thought about it for 14 years. He said, I've never boast about that. I boast about my weaknesses. Now, this is why. He said, for if I do wish to boast, I shall be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But he said, I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. There's nothing special about me that God caught me and called me into heaven. You want to know what's special about me? Look at my life here, now. So he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now that's a great statement, but let me explain something. That's in hindsight. When he got it, he didn't think that. He learned that. But he says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Wow. Now, Paul's an apostle. And like all the other apostles, he had the gift of healings. Okay, at least for a long portion of his ministry. There's not an instance where any of the apostles tried to heal someone and didn't succeed, just like with Jesus. Always succeeded. In fact, we know with someone like Paul, he raised the dead, just like Jesus. That's pretty big stuff. But notice, didn't help him at all. He's got real anguish. It's a thorn in the flesh. You see, this is some kind, and there's all kinds of speculation. This might have to do with his eyes. Some said it's his eyes and a constant migraine. You know, look, that's all speculation. I don't know what it is. But for the Apostle Paul, by the way, does he know how to suffer? Yeah, see, he's not like me. I get a little tinge. Oh, Velma, I need Tylenol. You know, I can't endure this. I feel a little bit right. That's not Paul. I mean, he was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten with rods. This guy's been through it. It's so much anguish to him that he entreats the Lord 3 times. He keeps telling. And by the way, the only reason he stopped after three is that God stopped him. But let me ask you, was Paul experiencing more than he could handle? He certainly was. He was experiencing more than he could handle. And so, it says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And that's my answer. Look, I was hoping for more. Notice, my grace is sufficient. And you know why he said that? Because his grace is sufficient. That's the point. He didn't say, my grace is usually sufficient, but not in your case. But you have to believe this. My grace is sufficient for you. He said, now you want to know a reason? Here's the explanatory word for is gar in Greek. Let me explain. For power is perfected in weakness. Now, understand Paul's background. He's a Pharisee, okay? He's a Greek, a Roman citizen, Saul of Tarsus. He's not any Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. See, he is saying, he said, when it comes to zeal of being a Pharisee, I was unequaled. He's one of the most religious, zealous Pharisees in existence. He probably orchestrated Stephen's death, and he devoted himself to hunting down Christians and putting him in jail and all that. This is an extremely religious man. Now, let me ask you something. If you knew anything about Pharisees, do you think these men may have a little bit of problem with pride? Absolutely. And Paul, in fact, when Paul's talking to the Philippians, you know, he said, look, if I wanted to boast, I could. I'm a Jew, God's chosen people. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Best tribe, first tribe into battle, Benjamin. That's me. As with regard to the law, Pharisee. See, you want to? I can brag. You want someone to brag. Now, he says I count all that but rubbish, and he does. But if Paul had any issue, it could be his pride. He brought himself into his faith just like you brought yourself into your faith. He brought his weakness into his faith like you brought your weakness into your faith. And so God says, look, Paul, I'm telling you, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, power is perfected in weakness. Paul then says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak now, I know I'm strong. It's pretty interesting when you think about that. Now, the big question we don't know the answer to. This is 14 years later. Was he healed or was he not? We don't have any idea, but most scholars would say not. Whatever that chronic thorn in the flesh was, it was his reminder for the rest of his life. Now, I've told you in the past that this little man in his mid-60s, according to what I've read, and it's a pretty big variable, but he probably walked in his 60s 3 to 6,000 miles walking in his mid-60s. Not over interstates. You see, I mean, must have been terrible for this man. And he has this chronic pain. God gave him more than he could handle so that God could use him in a greater way. You see, if God's going to give the Apostle Paul more than he can handle, why would I think he wouldn't give me more than I can handle? Because I know he would. You see, and this whole point is, God understands Paul's situation. Paul got something you and I never get. He got God to explain why. Wouldn't you like that? You lost someone you loved. You lost a spouse or a child. Wouldn't you like God to be able to say, let me explain why? We love that. We don't get that. So we have to evidence even more faith than Paul when it comes to this. We just have to believe and trust God for this. But he totally understands. You see, the thing about our God is he's all powerful and all that, but the Lord Jesus Christ has such an understanding of you and me because he is fully human, just like you and me. You see, he's fully human and fully God. Now, let me just show you what his life was like. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In verse 57 gives us the context. Luke writes, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Jesus, though, knows something because he knows the intents and thoughts of a man's heart. Why are you following? Well, there'd be a lot of reasons, by the way. His reputation. Would you follow someone that taught like that and did miracle after miracle? Who raised the dead, the blind see, the lame walk? He fed 5,000, he walked on water. Would you like to walk with him? You see, we would. Notice what Jesus says, though. He says, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is not an easy life. I've actually heard American prosperity preachers on TV say Jesus had immense wealth, unbelievable wealth. That's certainly not what Jesus said. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head down. You sure you want to do this? You see, and that's the case. That's why in the next case, notice, he said to another, follow me, which is a very big invitation of the Lord. And he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, please, I've taught this before, but understand what this means. His father's not dead. If his father was dead, he was buried. Jews are buried on the day they die, not a week down the road. You get buried right away, okay? But there was a clause you could use that you could get out of almost any kind of duty if you would say that I'm committed to bury my father when my father dies. And that's why Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom everywhere. What's Jesus saying? What he says in a lot of other passages. Please understand something here. If I'm not first in your life, then I'm not anything. Don't bring me into your life and say, you're like my second or third favorite thing. He said, that's okay, don't do it. You see, that's the way he used words. So he certainly was poor. Now, I want you to see this one because you probably haven't seen it. Mark chapter 3. I'll pick it up in verse 13. Now, here he says, notice, he said he went up to the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, he said, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed, and that's the 12. And he goes through the 12 disciples. This is Jesus beginning his ministry. So everything about Jesus now is new. He's been baptized by John the Baptist, and now I'm going to begin my ministry. Now watch. Verse 20, and he came home. Where's home? Nazareth. He comes home. And the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. He came back to his hometown, and everyone said, it's Jesus is back. This is look what's going on here, okay? Now watch. And when his own people, that doesn't mean Judaism. That doesn't mean the other citizens of Nazareth. This is his family. His family is his own people. Now watch. And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he's lost his mind. That's his family. How about that? He lost his... Get him. Grab him. He's lost his mind. These are people who grew up with him. These are people that have known him for 30 years. Well, less for them because the other siblings come later. They've known him. He's nuts. This is crazy. He lost his senses. Actually, literally, he lost his mind. I don't know what he's up to. Isn't that amazing? How would that make you feel? I mean, you have your whole family turn on you. If you've had that happen, you see, you know that's a painful thing. But I will say this. Part of the responsibility that that happened is on you. As Dr. Phil says, no matter how thin that pancake is, it has two sides. Okay? So family can turn on you. But how about Jesus? How much of it was his fault? None of it. And the rejection is, you're nuts. You're crazy. What are you doing? He understands things like that when we are rejected in that way. Notice that, go with me to Matthew 26, a few pages to your left, verse 15. I'll start in verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, and he said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. He betrayed by one of the 12. Not by the Pharisees, one of the 12. He's betrayed by a man who went with him for 3 years, saw everything he did, heard every word he spoke. He betrayed him. You say, well, that's terrible. Okay. But remember the night he was arrested? And Peter was boasting, as Peter can. And what did Jesus say to him? "This night you'll deny me 3 times. Did he? Yeah. So, by the way, this isn't Judas, a shady character who handled the money and the son of perdition. This is Peter. Peter, James, and John are the big three of the 12. He took them to the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, this is big. Peter denied him. First time, no, I don't. I'm not one of them. Second time, I don't know him. And then the third time, blankety blank, blank, blank. I don't know a blankety blank about that blankety blank. Wow. How do you think that makes Jesus feel? You see, that's what I mean. He says, look, I sense things. I understand your dilemma. I know what this is like. Go with me to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. I'll go up a little bit so you see some context here. Verse 28 tells us he was ascending into Jerusalem. Up, you go up to Jerusalem. And this is what we call, you know, Palm Sunday, or it's actually Monday, but Palm Sunday. And he was going, and they were spreading their garments on the road. And he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of his disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. It's interesting. I think there's more meaning in that than you think. Why were his disciples praising him? I saw the stuff he does. Why should we be praising him? For who he is. You see, he's the Son of God. Now watch. Blessed be the King who overcomes, he said, who comes in the name of the Lord. He said, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees seized the multitude and said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You can't do that. You can't be praising a man. You can only praise God. And he answers, I tell you, if they become silent, the stones are going to cry out. Don't you have any idea who I am? And he says, and when he approached, he saw the city and he cried. Wow. And cried. With that word wept is a heavy word too. Why is he crying? They're rejecting him, and he knows it. What's their only hope? Him. Unless you reject him. Matthew 12. Jesus calls that the unpardonable sin. I can't help you. If you reject me, I can't help you. And they did. But notice, there's no anger. There's no, you guys are all going to get it for none of that. He cried. He understands the consequence of that. You see, he knows they're lost. It makes him cry. What's the first thing he says on the cross? Father, forgive them. That's his heart. That's on a national. He cries over the future of a large group of Jews in Jerusalem. Now, go with me to John chapter 11. Now, this is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. And there's so many neat things about this story. You know, in the beginning, I want you to get the context. It says that, he says, now, verse 1, there was a certain man sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was that Mary, who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sisters therefore sent to him and said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And that's clear. Jesus loves him. Lazarus has a personal relationship with Jesus. And not the way that we talk about believing in it. He believes in Jesus, but they are friends. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, the Son of Man may be glorified in it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I love all these people. These are people I truly love. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That seemed a little surprising. See what I mean? I'm just staying right here. Then after this, he said to his disciples, okay, let's go to Judea again. I just think of the conversations among the disciples. Do you have any idea what he's doing? I mean, it came in, you know how he feels about this family. We've stayed with him. And Lazarus is really ill, and Jesus said, let's just stay here. Now, Jesus said, let's go. He said, I love it. Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said after he had said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'll go and awaken him. There's the reason. From Jesus' point of view, Lazarus is not dead. He's fallen asleep. What's really neat about this, though, is everywhere in the New Testament that any of us die as believers in Jesus Christ, you never die. The Bible always says you fall asleep. There's no death. You see, that's one of, we fear death and there is none. You see, this body will die. Bill isn't going to die. I'm not dying. You see, the body may fall asleep, but Bill's alive. That's an important thing for us. And it's hard for us because don't we view death as the greatest final reality of life? When you're dead, right? I mean, that's a big thing for us. So this all happens. And he said, his disciples, by the way, who don't want to go to Judea, because who's in Judea? The enemies of Jesus. So he said, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. You're going to love that. You know, Lord, we'd rather not go. He said Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus therefore said to them plainly, look, Lazarus is dead. I love that. Do I have to explain this to you? He said, for I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. And so they do. And they come. And what's interesting is, let's pick it up in verse 24. Well, I'll pick it up, whatever. I'll pick it up verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was still set in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you've been here, my brother would not be dead. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, I want you to see something. Martha is way more astute than the disciples. Now, I don't want to sound too anti-male here, but every single time, before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, it appears like only women who believe in Jesus get it. The guys never get it. And it's amazing, they spend all that time, they still don't get it, no matter what he says. Because notice what she does. Your brother shall rise again. She said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She has good theology. Well, I know that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, he said, shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. He said, even he who comes into the world. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. She knows exactly what's going on. And by the way, she gets a bad rap. You've heard this. Ladies, you need to be a lot more Mary and a little bit less Martha. Because Mary went to sit at Jesus' feet, and that was a better thing. And Martha went and just did the work. Apparently, she listened. She knows what's going on. See, she wasn't missing out on something. She just had her priorities off. That's all Jesus is talking about. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher is here, the rabbi is here, and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and was coming to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he said, was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw Mary get up and rise quickly, they went out to follow her, supposing that she was going to the tomb. The people that were with her, many of them would have been professional mourners. Okay, she's going to the tomb. Let's go and cry and wail at the tomb with her. Some of them are family members who really want to cry and wail, but a lot of them, if you had means, and apparently Lazarus and his sisters had means, you had professional mourners come in. They'd come to your house and they would wail and cry as long as you needed them. Then you'd pay them and they'd go home. Okay, kind of an interesting thought. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell on his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus therefore saw her weeping. And the Jews came with her also weeping. Now notice, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And it says, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, what's it? He's crying there at the individual. Possibilities of why he wept. There are several. One is, when Jesus, the wages of sin is what? Death. When Jesus sees the toll that death expects on all humans, it makes him cry. He cries over that. He died. The second thing that'd be possible here is that some say he's crying because of unbelief. They don't believe enough. I don't really see that. I see Mary and Martha, both of them, very strong in their understanding of believing in the Lord. I think what makes Jesus weep here is the unbelievable pain that sin causes human beings, especially all of us, when a loved one dies. It's painful. It's a very painful thing. You lose someone you love, and it's extremely painful. We understand death. We know death's all around us. We hear all the time people have died. Doesn't affect us that much. I mean, you hear something terrible, and you'll think about, well, that's really terrible. You know, a 15-year-old was just shot in New Orleans East. Well, that's terrible. But it doesn't grab you that way. Now, if your 15-year-old dies, boy, that's just, it's overwhelming grief. That's what sin has done to the world. That's the death that sin brings. And Jesus wept over that. And see, what I keep saying is this, he gets it. Jesus gets this. He's experienced virtually everything we experience. He knows what betrayal was. He knows what his family was like. He knows all this. He's experienced every single bit of it. Turn with me to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah 53. And this is written 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He's now going to talk about the Messiah that's coming. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." About as clear as could be. Jesus does not look like the Renaissance Jesus. He doesn't look like that at all. He is the antithesis of the antithesis. See, the Antichrist, you see, or Satan, is unbelievable splendor. Just unbelievable. Ezekiel 28 tells us that he couldn't even escape his own thought about how magnificent he is. He's that magnificent. But Jesus said, remember, he said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." He also said to them, "You are whitewashed sepulchers." What's he mean? On the outside, you look beautiful. But on the inside, you're dead man's bones. Jesus is exactly the opposite. No one would follow Jesus because he's just a hunk. He's just the most wonderful looking fellow you'd ever see. That's not why he came. He was a normal, average human being on the outside, God incarnate on the inside. You see, he's exactly the opposite. Now notice how where he goes with this then. He said he was despised and forsaken by men. We looked at that. He's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. You have grief. I'm acquainted with grief. He said, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter. Like a sheep that was silent before its shears. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any form of deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, he said, putting him to grief. It was Jesus. It's an amazing thing. His ability to understand this for us. You see, it's not just, hey, I'm God and I'm here for you. And when you have more than you can count on or you can deal with yourself, I'm here for you and I can get you through this. What Jesus says, I've been through this. I know exactly how you feel. Isn't it interesting that so many times when we suffer like this, a lot of grief, what I hear from people with great sincerity is, I don't know where God is. I just don't know. I'm just left for me. I don't know where he's at. Now, you and I both know, theologically true, God didn't move. Like we did, but God won't. He's where he's always been. But you know what? You can feel that. Jesus knows that. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if the Hebrew is right in Psalm 22, I believe he said that over and over again on the cross, not once. He's screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I should have known better, right? I mean, he knew he was born to go die. He's human. And he's an innocent human. He's a human without sin. And now he's paying for all of ours. You see, it's an enormous thing. The wrath of God abides on him. You see, and he's crying out, my God, none of us will ever be as forsaken of God as he ever was on that cross. You see, he became sin. And it made him cry out. Why have you forsaken me? You see, that's what's so wonderful about this. It's just not that God is, you know, he's a very powerful God. He can do almost anything. That's true. But this isn't based on his power. This is based on his heart. You see, he knows what I feel when I feel this way. He knows what it's like to mourn. He knows what it's like to feel forsaken by God. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by people. He's had all this. You see, that's the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ. One last verse I want to go to. Philippians 4. And I won't make it one of the lies we believe. I'll just talk about how we misquote this. Philippians 4. Paul is talking. And remember, he tells us in verses 5 and 6, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing. Don't live your life with anxiety. And yet we do. I mean, it's amazing, but he says, don't do that. Now, we get to verse 10, it says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. He said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul says, let me give you, I know the secret. I know it. I know how to be content. Not in some circumstances, in every and all circumstances of life, I know how to be content. It's a secret. I know this. And I've said it when I preached it, you know. Paul says, if you put me in the penthouse, I'm content. You put me in the outhouse, I'm content. It makes no difference to me. I've learned a secret. Then comes this great verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Wow. We misquote this all the time. By the way, athletes are the worst. I just want to tell everybody that I just want to let God gave me the strength to knock that man out in the third round. Like that. Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Come on. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about that. It's not, you know, I made this million-dollar business deal, and now I'm on Easy Street. God gave me the strength. Come on. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about God giving you the strength when you're in circumstances you cannot handle on your own. I cannot do this. but I know I can be content. You see, I can do that. That's what Paul was saying. I've learned this. You see, he is my refuge. He is my strength. That's who he is. I know that. He said he's my very present help in time of trouble. He's right with me. I can tap into that. I can be content. Does that mean I won't shed a tear? Of course not. That mean that this illness won't be painful? Of course not. But I can be content because of Jesus Christ. So the first lie was simply that. God will never give you more than you can handle on your own. And I'm telling you, he almost always gives you more than you can handle on your own, simply for this reason. When you can't handle it on your own, where do you go? Right to God. And he says, and I got that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together as we deal with each of these subjects. Father, we have to be careful that what we believe comes from the word of God and not from the word of men and women in our culture. So I pray, Father, in the weeks ahead that we look at each of these things and we look at what the Bible really says. I pray tonight is beneficial to all of us because we know that in this life, according to Solomon, we'll have great days and terrible days. We'll have joy and we'll have tears. But through it all, we can be content because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.